Well, good afternoon, ladies and gentlemen. Good to see all of you. Good to be able to be in your presence once again. I'm so thankful that you would come out on an afternoon like this to be able to be here and to study the Word of God. And I hope that there are some things that will be said that will be encouraging to you in one way or another. It's good to be here and be a part of your lives just for these few days. You know, when I thought about or was thinking about what to say about what you went through with regard to Hurricane Harvey, it's just almost beyond words, is it not? I realize that the church here, compared to other churches, was not affected quite as much. But still, when you look at this whole section of Texas, all the way from here to Louisiana border and perhaps in Point South, there was just tremendous devastation. I've been in floods before, devastating floods, but not anything near like what was experienced here. This was, of course, historic proportions. There were just so many people who were affected by it. And it's the kind of thing that helps us to realize, of course, that this world is not really our home. I don't know how people are going to be helped to a point to where things might be put back right. I've thought about how that people, as I saw the many things that were piled out in front of people's houses, I thought about not just that was just the objects that were in their homes, but, you know, you had family heirlooms that were there, you had pictures that were there. My wife personally would have been absolutely devastated if her pictures had been destroyed, because that's just a whole lifetime of memorabilia that's now gone. And I pray that in some way that these good people who have had to be affected by this, or who were affected by this, will truly be able to pick up and go on with their lives with the help of those who love them and those who have helped them financially and otherwise, to be able to try to put things back together as good as possible. We've prayed for them. We continue to pray for those who have been affected by the flood. But then again, you know, it's not just Hurricane Harvey. It's Hurricane Irma and now Hurricane Nate that is perhaps just has gone over where we live. And there's a lot of rain and a lot of wind, but nothing I do not believe that would have been damaging in Cullman, Alabama. But this more hurricanes hitting the U.S. than I ever remember in my lifetime. There may be other times, but this seems to be more than any I've ever heard of in my lifetime or seen. And so I just pray that God will be with all, particularly of our brethren who were in harm's way, and that all will be well with them. Some of the saddest words that are found in Scripture are found for us in the book of Judges. When Joshua had dismissed the people, Judges 2 and verse 6 reads, "The sons of Israel went each to his inheritance to possess the land. The people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who survived Joshua, who had seen all the great work of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Then Joshua the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the territory of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres, in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. All that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord, nor yet the work which he had done for Israel." As I said, these have to be some of the saddest words that have ever been penned. "There arose another generation who did not know the Lord." This was a horrible thing. These are the words of apostasy. And this is only the second generation removed from Joshua. Someone has well said, we are never more than a generation away from apostasy, and I really believe that that is the case. You see, Moses had warned of this possibility. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 6, he told Israel, listen, Jehovah is our God, and Jehovah is one. And you shall love Jehovah your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the decent paraphrase of that passage goes something like this. I want you to teach these things very diligently to your children. I want you to teach them these things when you're at home and in your house. I want you to teach them these things when you walk with them in the neighborhood and drive down from street to street. And when you lie down at night, I want the very last words that they hear ringing in their ear, has to do with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. I want you to teach them when they rise up in the morning. I want you to bind them as a sign on your hand. That is, I want them to be able to see God in everything that you do. I want them, in the words of Moses, they shall be as frontals on your forehead. I want you to show to your children that the ways of God are deeply embedded within your thinking. And then, even on the doorpost of your house, I want you to write them. I want you to make a public declaration before not only the neighborhood, before not only the world, but before your children, that you believe in God and that you're committed to keeping His ways. But then He told them, when you go into the land that I'm going to give you, I want you to beware. God's going to bring you in a land, and He's going to give you cities that you did not build. He's going to give you houses that are going to be full of things, and you didn't fill them. He's going to give you vineyards, and He's going to give you olive trees. Trees and vineyards that you never planted. Someone else planted generations before you in some cases. And He's going to give you these things, and you're not going to have to work for them. This is a gift of God. But I want you to remember, when you have been richly blessed with all of these things, that you should not forget the Lord. In the words of Moses, you watch yourself that you do not forget the Lord. You see, it's so easy to do that. It's so easy once we've lived in a land of plenty and to see ourselves as self-sustaining, it's easy to forget Jehovah. Let me, if I can, describe what happened at this point in Israel's history. I want to point out how that in Israel's history, God chose them and made them a distinct nation of people. Let me catch up with myself here. God chose them and made Israel a distinct nation of people. In Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 2, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God, and the Lord has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. For you are to be holy to Me," He said, "for I, the Lord, am holy." His commandments were and are rooted within His character. He is a holy God, and His commandments are to be holy. Israel's distinctiveness as the people of God was attained and maintained through their keeping holy in the eyes of God, through that which made them holy, which was His Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, beginning in verse 5, Moses said, "See, I have taught you statutes and judgments just as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do thus in the land where you are entering to possess it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God whenever we call on Him? Or what great nation is there that has statutes and judgments as righteous as this whole law which I'm setting before you today? Only give heed to keep yourself and keep your soul diligently so that you do not forget the things which your eyes have seen and they do not depart from your heart all the days of your life, but make them known to your sons and your grandsons.'" So the words that I am teaching you, they are what's going to set you apart. There's never been another nation on all the face of the earth that has such laws as you have. You are indeed blessed of all people. And as we've seen from Deuteronomy chapter 6, God commanded them to teach these laws and these commandments to their teaching. But then there came a time when the law was taught and it was kept, and people knew the law, and they could and they did recite the law. And this is what kept them faithful. Their distinctiveness from the nations around them was constantly kept before them because they knew the law of the Lord. But it wasn't long before that teaching stopped. It could have stopped for a lot of reasons. It could be that the teaching stopped simply because the parents assumed that their children knew. That's what parents do a lot, you know. Sometimes we will bring our children to church for years and think that they're going to know everything that they should know. Just assume that because they are with us that they're going to learn it by osmosis. And that is a serious mistake. But we do that a lot. We just assume our children know. Maybe elders assume that because children in Bible classes, they're going to know. We just make some assumptions maybe that we shouldn't make. Sometimes teachers of Israel might have even been like some teachers today who have suffered teacher burnout. Have you ever had anybody like that who said, well, you know, I've just been teaching classes for so many years, I'm just burnt out. I want somebody else to take over now and to teach for a while. I'm just really, really tired. It could be that in Judges chapter 17 and verse 6, we read a key to what happened. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. People didn't want to hear the law because it pointed out their failures and it produced guilt within them. Sin doesn't like the exposure to the light, but rather it likes the cover of darkness. And so it may very well be that they didn't want the teaching of God because they just didn't want to face what the Word of God told them to do and how the Word of God controlled their behavior. And so they just went about doing what was right in their own eyes. It could very well be that this stopped because of his desire to be like all the nations around them. Later on, a generation later, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 5, the Bible tells us that they wanted a king so that they could be like all the nations around them. It could very well be that because they wanted to be like the nations around them, they knew that the Word of God would set them apart and make them different, and for that reason it stopped. But for whatever reason, the teaching stopped. And when that happened, children grew up who did not know the Lord. For whatever reason, maybe they remembered a tradition or two, even kept some of them, but because the law of God was unimportant to them, because they'd never been taught its importance, somehow or another they let it slip from their mind. They mistook the silence of their parents, perhaps, and other teachers as indifference and a license to choose their own way. And you know, finally they did. They chose their own way. They chose the way of idolatry above the ways of God. You know, for all practical purposes, in a few generations, it became difficult to tell the difference between the way that an Israelite would live and the way that the Canaanites around them lived. And Israel lost her holiness. She lost her distinctiveness as the people of God. And the story of the judges from this point on is cyclical. Over a 350-year period of the judges, it was just the same thing over and over again. They'd be faithful for a while, but then they would go into idolatry. And then when they went into idolatry, God would bring an oppressor against them to bring them low and to discipline them. And then they would cry out to God because of the punishment that they were under. And they would repent. And then God would bring up a judge to deliver them from their oppressor. And then they would be at peace again. It wouldn't be long before that whole process would start over again. And it happened a number of times in the book of Judges as we read. You see, the fundamental problem with Israel is that they lost sight of their distinctiveness as the people of God. And they did so because of their failure to keep before them what set them apart in the first place. And that is the law of God. And I want to suggest to you that we are not immune to that problem. And so I raise the question, are we losing our distinctiveness as the people of God and being attracted by it, embracing the denominational systems around us? And I think there's a very real threat to the people of God today just because of this one thing. You see, God's pattern of holiness, His pattern for the distinctiveness of His people, His church, is very clearly seen in the Scriptures. First of all, God's eternal purpose was to establish His church. And so, in the prophets, you read about prophecies of the coming kingdom. When John the Baptist came on the scene, he came saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Jesus preached the same message and promised that He would build His church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. He promised to Peter the keys of the kingdom in Matthew chapter 16. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 3 that the manifold wisdom of God would be made known by the church, which was, according to verse 11, in accordance with the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So before a rock was laid, before a mountain was formed, or a river ever coursed its way to the ocean, the Bible tells us that God planned what He was going to do. God set the plan of redemption in motion. And so in Jerusalem, about 30 A.D., on the day of Pentecost, the church was established, purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. There have been many churches of human origin that have been started at other times and other places, but none of these fit the pattern of the Bible model. You can read in the New Testament that when someone came to God, everyone who came to God obeyed the same gospel. They heard the Word of God. Romans 10:17 says faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. So it's important that people listen to what God says, and listening to what God says, listening to His Word, produces faith in the heart. John 8:24, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And people who believed realize that they need to turn or to repent of their sins and be baptized for the remission of their sins. And they did, often. And God told them to be faithful till you die. And I'll give you a crown of life, Revelation 2:10. In the New Testament, one doesn't find another plan of salvation. There's not another way to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. You don't read about anyone ever being saved by uttering the sinner's prayer. You don't read about anyone being saved by faith alone. Those things are just not found in Scripture. Those who obeyed this simple plan, the Bible tells us they were added to the Lord's church, Acts 2:47. Those who were saved were added to the Lord's body. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says, for by one Spirit are you all baptized into one body. And we are to attain and maintain unity based on one faith, according to Ephesians 4:3. There is no hint of a denominational system found in the New Testament. This is an invention of someone else. It didn't come from God. And these saved were organized in a given locality according to God's plan. There were elders who would oversee the local church over which they had been appointed. There were deacons who also met qualifications that would serve the church. There were teachers that taught. There were preachers who preached. There were other members who functioned according to the will of God. There's no mention in the Bible of denominational organizations such as synods or councils or conventions. You don't read about missionary societies in the Scripture. There's nothing said in the Scriptures about sponsoring churches. This was just the simple way that God's people were organized. As one body, the saved wear only the designations found for them in Scripture. As opposed to denominational names, these are just descriptions of God's relationship with His people. You can see that they were called the Church of God, or Church of the Firstborn, Churches of Christ, or the Body of Christ, the Bride of Christ, or the House of God. And as you can see, there's no denominational name to be found here. And God's people will necessarily reject the use of these names because of the division to which they lead. In addition to this, individually, God's people are going to wear the designations that He gives them to wear on an individual basis. We're called Christians, we're called saints, we're called children, we're called disciples, we're called priests, we're called brethren. I had a brother, one of my other brothers, who was a denominational preacher, and I asked him one time, I said, Bill, what is it and why is it that you call yourself with this particular denominational name? And he thought, I said, well, I really don't know. I said, could it be that it is to set you apart and your teachings apart from what somebody else is and believes? I said, how does that fit with what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that we need to be of the same mind and the same judgment, that there should be no divisions among us? How does that square with that thought? Notice that as you look at this passage, there are no denominational appellations, none at all. Just simply descriptions of who these people are, both individually and collectively. Individually, the goal of Christians in the New Testament was to live Christ-like, Christ-centered lives, because Jesus is our pattern for living. According to 1 Peter 2:21, we are to follow in His steps, and Christ-likeness is our goal. In the book of 2 Peter 1:3, the Bible says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of Him who called you by His own glory and excellence, for by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature. That simply means that God wants you to become like Him. He wants you to be a partaker of His nature. Now, there's things that are a part of the nature of God that of which we cannot partake. I mean, He is deity. He is God, after all, and we are not. What we must do is look at those traits of character that belong to Him that we can imitate. Peter mentioned some of these. He said, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and moral excellence knowledge, and your knowledge self-control, and your self-control perseverance, and your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. These are things that are given to us to help us to become more and more like Jesus Christ. And everyone who would follow Christ should bear the fruit of the Spirit. That's listed in the book of Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. Things like love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, and patience. Against such things there is no law. You see, this is the Christian life. A way of life that touches every aspect of our life. It makes you a better person. It makes you a better man, a better woman, a better husband, a better wife, a better neighbor, a better citizen. It makes you a better brother, a better sister, a better child, a better employer, a better employee, a better friend. There is no area of life that is left untouched by our seeking to become like Jesus Christ. He is our pattern for living. God's people come together and they worship collectively. On the first day of the week, we come together to partake of the supper. We come together to give of our means to do the work of the church. Both then and at other times, we'll study the Bible. We'll pray with one another. And we will make sure that we sing and lift up our voices in praise to God, even as we have done this evening. That's just a part of our worship. You can tell that there's no denominational worship a part of this. There's no counting of rosary beads, no instrumental music. There's no smoke and mirrors entertainment, lowered lights or burning candles used to artificially create some kind of emotional atmosphere. God's people are not going to do that kind of thing. God's people are going to worship God in God's way, the way He has instructed us to worship Him. That's what God wants out of each of us. The saved are going to recognize the parameter in which they work as we work together to do the Lord. Generally speaking, these are going to fall within three parameters or three different divisions. There's going to be the work of evangelism and reaching out and teaching the gospel. There's going to be the work of edification whereby we're going to be building up one another. And there's going to be the work of benevolence that the Lord has given us to do. One doesn't find the social gospel in the New Testament. There are no family life centers. There are no church-sponsored recreations. There was nothing in the work of the New Testament church that distracted it from the spiritual mission that God has given the local church to do. Now, as we have gone through that fairly quickly, rather rapidly, I hope we can all see that this is God's pattern for faith and holiness without the religious systems of men. It's a pattern for holiness that begins and ends with the thus saith the Lord. This is simple and pure and plain New Testament Christianity. But what I want to show you is how easy it is for this simple Christianity to be lost. Historically speaking, gospel preachers and other people, other Christians, faithful Christians, have viewed the religious systems around us as counterfeit churches that have been spawned in the minds of men, and they do not have their basis in what is taught in the Word of God. And there once was a time when universally we stood up and we said the same thing, that these religious systems are sinful, that they're contrary to Jesus' prayer for unity in John 17, 20 and 21, where He prayed that we would all be one, and that they are contrary to the singular nature of the kingdom that Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. But my good brothers and sisters, I want to tell you that this is changing. And it is changing rapidly. In fact, it's already changed in so many places. And what's happening is churches are beginning to lose their distinctiveness. Let me remind you, as you ask yourself the question, is this really so, and maybe where is this so? Let me remind you, first of all, that change like this doesn't occur suddenly. Change never takes place quickly. It's the kind of thing that takes place gradually and over time. And all of us understand that most change, especially significant change, is subtle, so subtle that sometimes people do not even recognize sometimes the very changes that they are making. There are four stages that I want to present to you that present an unquestioned change from where people are faithful to a point to where they completely lose their identity. And I am actually indebted to an institutional preacher by the name of Dave Miller in his book, Piloting the Straight, for giving me the wording of what I want to present to you tonight. Because what you're going to see in the end, as we come back to this, we're going to see how that this mirrors exactly what took place in the book of Judges. First of all, there's a time when people completely understand the will of God. They teach it and they believe it. The Bible is taught. A distinctive message is emphasized. People know the Word of God and they can recite the Word of God and they're committed to keeping it. They're committed to living holy and distinctive lives. People will verbalize their support for strong and specific preaching, and they'll stand behind it with their actions. But then what happens? Somewhere along the line, we move into what's called the unspoken understanding stage. The distinctive message is still believed, but it ceases to be taught. And it stops being taught for a lot of reasons. Maybe parents assume, maybe elders assume that their children know. Maybe teachers get tired of teaching, decide that they don't want to teach. Or maybe they tire of teaching the same thing in their Bible classes from year to year. Maybe it could be that just people want to do their own thing and they want to do something different. And the preaching of truth stifles that and so it ceases to be taught. And maybe sometimes it's because people lose sight of their distinctiveness as the people of God. And they tire of being different. And you get to where you want to be like all the nations around you. Maybe that happens. You know, the surest sign that we have reached this stage is when support for strong and specific preaching begins to wane. When general themes are given the greatest emphasis and preaching becomes almost exclusively expository with little preaching on specific issues. We reach this stage when certain topics are avoided because the preacher knows that somebody's going to be upset if he says something about that. They're going to be offended because the truth is going to point out their failure. Their failure is going to produce their gift, and people don't like to feel that way. And so the best way to do that is just not preach on these things. Sometimes it happens when anything considered negative is avoided. You know, people want to hear sermons that will make them feel good about themselves. Not unlike the prophets of ancient Israel. Do not prophesy to us what is right. Speak to us smooth things, is what they said in Isaiah 30 and verse 10. This would never happen among us, would it? Would never happen among us. You know I'm being facetious. Now, when we reach this stage, and frankly, many churches are already there, insightful people know we're in trouble. That we're in danger of losing our identity. We're in danger of losing our distinctiveness. And when this stage is there, it's because people, and not just preachers, do not consider doctrinal matters very important. When we buy into that way of thinking, 90% of the sermons you hear could be preached in the denominational building down the street. Nobody would ever know the difference. And the problem lies not so much from what is said from the pulpits. That's not really the problem. The problem lies in what is not said. That's the problem. What's being omitted from your preaching and your teaching. Then we move from stage one, spoken understanding. From stage two, unspoken understanding, to a stage where we're going to call unspoken misunderstanding. A few years pass, you see, and a new and untaught generation arises, and things that were once understood are no longer understood. We may think or assume that our children understand or should have, but they didn't. And in most cases, because of tradition and not teaching, the people know what they are supposed to believe and practice, and much of the time they actually practice these things, but they don't know why, and they can't recite the passage. Then what happens is misconceptions begin to form in their minds and misunderstandings. And even though they may not at this point be voiced, nevertheless, these misconceptions and these misunderstandings are there, and they are real. And what happens is the silence of parents, the silence of preachers, the silence of elders on important issues is taken to mean that doctrinal matters is no longer important. And these conditions pave the way for a time when these misunderstandings are going to be given vocalization. And you're going to come into that stage that we're calling spoken misunderstanding. Here's where we reap the consequences of our failures to teach and to preach a distinctive message. You see, it's at a point like this, when people reach this point, that vocal music becomes just a preference and not a matter of faith. Hence, there's nothing wrong with instrumental music. That's happening. That's happening. Baptism becomes a symbol of salvation rather than for the remission of sins. I had a man tell me the other day, and he was from the institutional side of things. He told me the other day that there is not a single professor at Pepperdine or at Abilene Christian or at David Lipscomb who now believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Not a single one. It's not just somebody like me observing that and charging that. That's one coming from their side of the fence saying this is what has happened at these institutions of higher learning. In fact, he said there's not a professor at David Lipscomb now who believes that baptism is essential to the remission of sins. Can you believe that? David Lipscomb would roll over in his grave if he knew that was the case. Relationships rather than right form the basis of a fellowship and practice. The Lord's Supper sometimes is taken just as another common meal, or at least taken in the context of a common meal. They're wanting to do things different, you know. Women can address an assembly of the church. There's a young woman by the name of Lauren, and I cannot remember her last name, but who preached here a few years ago and was accepted as one of the preachers in the Fourth Avenue Church in Franklin, Tennessee. And it's happening all across the width and the breadth of this land. Some of them take the view that elders can oversee more than one church, and we can join in fellowship with denominations in what they practice. Max Licato has long gone that way. All these things are not just... They're not things that might happen. They're things that are happening and have been happening for many years among churches that have fallen into the house church, or what people will call the progressive or the community churches that are taking place and being established all across our land. And while most of this is happening among churches that we would call institutional, no one should dare think that it will not happen among us either. Because in fact, in many cases, it is happening among us. We're having some of the same problems they're having. And we're going to continue to have them until some people wake up and realize we better start preaching a distinct doctrine again. We better start teaching simple, basic, plain lessons that you heard when, in many cases, you were kids. Because if we don't do that, we're going to find ourselves in exactly the same place that Israel found itself. A time in which there's a generation that's going to come who do not know the Lord. So how do we do it? What do we do? I want to suggest to you, first of all, that what we need to do is we need to know the Word of God ourselves. Only the most naive would think that people today know the Word of God like a generation ago did, or two or three generations ago now. Only the most naive would think that. Why? Well, our lives have become so busy that we're too busy for the Word of God. We don't know the Word of God. We don't read the Word of God. We don't study it like we do. Many of us don't even read, period, hardly, much of our lives. But if you're going to read anything, it needs to be the Word of God. You need to study the Word of God. You will know the truth, that the truth will make you free, Jesus said. And it's not enough just to read it. You need to be skilled in its use. You need to understand that there's a reason why we read and we study the Word of God, to be able to use it in daily application in life, to talk with our friends and our neighbors around us, to teach them the way of God in its purity, in its simplicity. And when we teach it, we need to preach, and we need to teach it plainly. Preach the Word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come, Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 3, when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, he told Timothy, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. In other words, he told him, as he did in Titus chapter 2 and verse 1, as he told Titus, you speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Some time ago, I was invited to preach a lesson on social drinking with the East Albertville Church in Albertville, Alabama, where Brother Carroll Sutton preaches. He's passed away since then. But I thought when he asked me to come and preach on social drinking, you'd have to know the church. But I thought of all things, you want me to come and preach this subject to that church? Really? Of all people who didn't need a sermon, or at least it would impress you as a church that didn't need a sermon on social drinking, it would be the East Albertville Church. Well, after my lesson was over, Brother Sutton got up and he said some nice things. But then he looked back in the back of the auditorium where I was, ready to shake people out. He said, Jim, he says, I want you to know that when I ask you to come and to preach on social drinking here for us tonight, we didn't ask you to come and preach on these things because we had a problem with it, because we don't. But what we do know is that if you don't preach on these issues, it won't be long before you can't preach on these issues. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right. And so Drew and Mark need to be preaching on these and other things. Bob Crawley one time had a young preacher come up to him, and he thought he would get something very astute from Brother Crawley when he asked him this question. He said, Brother Crawley, do you have any idea what the next issue is going to be over which the church is going to divide? And Brother Crawley just simply said, whatever you're not preaching about now. And I think he was absolutely right. Whatever you're not dealing with now, whatever you're not preaching on now, whatever subject needs to be preached that you're not preaching, that's what's going to give you problems. And so you need to be careful. And so not only do we need to know the Word of God and be skilled in its use, not only do we need to preach and teach it plainly, but we also need to have no participation in unscriptural actions. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 11. It's no time to compromise. No time to compromise. And understanding that, we also need to realize we don't need to have fellowship with false teachers. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teachings of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Don't do it. Somebody's not teaching what he shouldn't what he should be teaching, or he's teaching something that he shouldn't be teaching, then that's not the kind of man you need to be around. It's not the kind of man you need to be listening to. Peter taught us to understand that God calls us to be a distinct people. Like the Holy One who called you, be you holy and also and all, be you holy yourselves also in all your behavior. For it is written, you shall be holy even as I am holy. God wants us to be a holy, distinct people. In another place, Peter said, you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. God wants us to be different. Now, the way of God is a doctrine of distinction. And it demands our distinction. It demands our separation. And sometimes it may even demand our being separate from people that we know and people that we love. But I want to encourage you, instead of chafing at that separation, I want to encourage you to embrace it. Embrace being the different people of God. Because if not, what will happen is we will lose our distinctiveness as the people of God. The very thing that sets us apart and makes us what God would have us to be is His Word and teaching it to our kids and to our grandkids. Thank you for listening to me tonight. I've said an awful lot. We've covered a lot of territory in this lesson tonight. I hope that it has been refreshing to you. I hope that it has caused your mind to remember some of the things that maybe you just kind of put to the side. Maybe you hadn't. Maybe Mark, I'm sure Mark's been preaching these things, Drew as well. We need to keep these things in our mind, and we need to keep these things before people. There may be someone here tonight that needs to obey the gospel. The invitation is open. We'll be glad to help you in your obedience to the gospel. If you'd come to the end of the aisle, give these men your hand and the Lord your heart. They'll be glad to baptize you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You may be here and you have wandered back into the world. You need to come back to be the distinct people of God that you need to be. If there's any way we can help you, won't you come to the front while together we stand and while we sing.